As he mentioned, my name is Darren. I get the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning, and I'm grateful that you are here. Man, one of the most familiar scriptures, probably for most of us in here. As Larson told me before he read it, he was a little bit nervous about reading it today, because in John 3:16, he was afraid he might go back to his King James that he learned it in and just say it out loud that way instead of what was actually written there. So you've probably heard this verse before. The cool part is you get a chance, if you join an Imprint group, to jump into your group this week and talk about the very first time you ever heard that and what your response was to it. So I'm looking forward to that. Hopefully your conversations are very robust. Now, even though this is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, I think it's quite possibly one that we haven't done the work of studying within its context. I mean, it's amazing on its own, but it's even more mind-blowing when you put it within the story of the Gospel of John and the story of God's redemption for humanity. But it is still, in my opinion, the most succinct and clear summary of the work of God through Christ for humanity in the entire Bible. If you haven't heard this message or this passage before, it is definitely good news. God loved the world in this way. He gave Jesus to bring us eternal life. In other words, becoming a Christian, having a relationship with God, and having your heart and life transformed is a supernatural act of the generosity of God. And this has been a plan since day one of creation. It is amazing. But let me shake your feathers just a little bit as we jump into this passage. I want to start out today by telling you that John 3, and even John 3:16 in particular, has very little, if anything, to do with heaven. And in particular, if you are going to go to heaven when you die. All right, before you get up and say, is this one of those liberal churches or something like that? Or if you've been here many years, you're like, Larson's finally lost it. He seemed too normal up till now. He's finally been there. I do believe in heaven, as the Bible describes it, but I don't think this passage is talking about heaven. This passage has something more in it that we have to understand when we think of the context of the Gospel of John. It's not about the final destination of a follower of Christ. In fact, friends, if you know the final destination of Christians, it's not in heaven forever anyway, but that's a whole other sermon for a different day. But let me explain what I think John 3 is all about and how I think it's even better news than you receiving a get out of hell free card before you leave today. I'm guessing that part of the reason we've lost the context of this passage through the years is because we've all heard this passage preached on so many times. As my friend Tom says, who is our co-pastor over at Imprint Bothell, he's preached on this so many times, and it's so familiar, he's afraid he's going to swing so hard he's going to miss altogether when he preaches this sermon. Because you've heard this before. Some of you have heard the late, great Billy Graham preach this sermon. But John 3, friends, is one of the most rich, theologically dense, and somewhat shocking passages in the entire Bible. For if we look at it within its context, we would do well to note some things about what's going on here in John 3. It's why we had Steve read all 21 verses. I think there are at least four things happening in this passage and four things we need to pay attention to. Doesn't mean that's all of them. There could be more, but these are four things that I think are really important for us this morning that I feel like I can cover in our allotted time. It's this. Number one, Nicodemus. Number two, being born again, which I will call regeneration, theological concept of regeneration. Number three, belief. And number four, life. These are four things and themes that we see come up in John 3, 1 through 21. Again, there's more here, but it would benefit us to think about these this morning. So let's jump in. Nicodemus, number one, that is the man that we are introduced to at the beginning of this reading. A good question is, who in the world is this guy? Well, friends, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and in his own day, he was one of the most respected and well-known teachers of all of Israel. Did you notice that when Jesus addresses him, he doesn't just call him a teacher in Israel, but he calls him the teacher in Israel there in John 3:10? It's like, you know, Dwayne Johnson is not Rock, right? He's the Rock, right? He's the, you delineate. And you're always going to call him the Rock. I mean, it's the same way. And if you stood next to Dwayne Johnson, you would know why he's called the Rock, because he is so much bigger than all of you, right? That's his name. It's what's interesting is Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher in Israel. He belongs to this select group of people, the Pharisees, and technically the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. He was admired, he was respected, and he was revered by all his contemporaries, and he was a bit of a celebrity in the culture. Moreover, he had an outstanding understanding of the Old Testament Torah, and he was a great teacher of the law. So it seems like what's going on here in the middle of this whole thing, if you can picture it with me for a moment, is I think this is still happening during that Passover account. If you were here listening to this last week, we talked about how during Passover, Jerusalem swells with people, about four times the amount of people is normally there for celebrating the feast of Passover and the sacrifice and what's going on there. And if you can imagine this with me for a minute, you can imagine Nicodemus, the celebrity, the one who knows the law, the one who everyone knows is walking down the street, and all of a sudden you hear in hushed tones around him, "Hey, is that Nicodemus? I think it's Nicodemus. Look at him." You know, it's like if Dwayne Johnson again walked in here, we'd all be like, "Whoa, there's the Rock," right? But we'd all say it in hushed tones because we want to make him feel so awkward. But you'd be like taking pictures or a selfie, you know, "He's John, Dwayne Johnson showed up here," whatever it might be, you know. I think this is what's going on. Nicodemus is there. Everyone sees him, and he's this celebrity in the culture, and people admire this guy. And it is crazy what happens. So he comes to Jesus, who, as far as we know, was unschooled in any formal school of teaching or in the law, maybe Jewish school when he was a kid. But besides that, we're not sure that he's gone through any type of school. And this man, the celebrity, the teacher of Israel, walks up to Jesus and says to him, "Rabbi." Now, this is mind-blowing. Rabbi means my teacher is what it means. So here's the teacher looking at Jesus and saying, "My teacher." It's pretty amazing here as you think about the context of this. It's clear he respects Jesus. Maybe he's heard something of the teaching of Jesus, or maybe he knew about the miracle of the water that was turned into wine. And so he goes up to Jesus with this automatic respect. And we don't know why, but he comes to Jesus in this way. There's another little detail in the text that you can miss if you're going over this fairly quickly, and it's this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Did you see this? The Bible actually explains this to us in verse 1 and 2, that he came to Jesus by night. It's not super clear, explicit why he does this, but I actually think it both describes kind of the moment that it happened, as well as I might say to you and propose to you today that I think this is somewhat symbolic as well. In other words, I think Nicodemus did indeed come to Jesus sometimes during the dark hours of the night. Maybe it was to get away from some of the people. He was such a celebrity, maybe it was hard to get through crowds, and so he showed up to Jesus, and maybe Jesus's popularity is growing during this time, and he knew it would just be chaos if he tried to go meet him during the day. But I think he goes at night for that purpose, or one of those purposes. But moreover, even more importantly to the context of John's gospel, is that night becomes a theological symbol all throughout the words that John writes. John is talking in some ways maybe about Nicodemus's relationship to spiritual truth. Now, if you've read John before, you might recognize some of the symbolism that shows up where Jesus talks about light and darkness. In fact, Jesus identifies himself in John 9 as the light of the world and says that people walk in darkness as well. You might even remember in John 11 where Jesus says that people all walk in darkness, but the call is to walk in the light. Moreover, John 1, the entire context of this thing, we are just introduced to Jesus Christ, who John introduces us to him as what? You know now, light. You guys are here? You guys with me? Maybe not. I know the Seahawks are playing. Stop checking your phone. This is a Seahawks-free zone. No one say the score, all right? Go with me for a minute. What's also crazy is the only other thing in an interesting moment, the only other person who shows up, and in particular in the night to see Jesus, is Judas Iscariot, and that shows up in John 13. So here John seems to be telling us something more than just the time of day. He's rather telling us a little bit about Nicodemus. Though he is respected, revered, though he's the teacher of Israel, though he is probably the greatest of the first century theologians during this time, he's still living in spiritual darkness. So take this beautiful moment in. Nicodemus is making a choice here. He's going to Jesus, stepping away from the darkness to the light, and he's making inquiries of the light of the world. So Nicodemus is this man, worthy of respect and admiration, but still lost, still not in the kingdom of God. How do I know that? Because Jesus goes to the jugular immediately as soon as Nicodemus comes up. I was kind of expecting some sort of nice little formal greeting. How's it going? What's happening? You know, whatever it is. That's not what Jesus does. He says to this man, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." First thing Jesus says to Nicodemus here. "No, hello, how you doing? How's your family? What do you think of the law 613? I don't like it either." Nothing like that. He says, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No questions asked, no nothing here. Keep in mind that there was ever a man in the New Testament that demonstrated some ability to be admired based on the things that he had done and the reputation that he had. It was certainly Nicodemus. But Nicodemus has a problem in his life. And the problem is that Jesus says is that you need to be born again. It's not because Nicodemus is a Pharisee or because he's Jewish that he needs to be born again. He needs to be born again because he is a fallen human being. And all fallen human beings need to experience spiritual rebirth. And this is what Jesus introduces Nicodemus to and us as well. Unless God works graciously in a person's life and brings new birth, then like it says in John 3, verse 3, he will not be able to see or understand the kingdom of God. So in other words, unless we have experienced spiritual new birth, we will not experience the kingdom of God either. Now, this is so profound and somewhat hard to understand that Nicodemus, the teacher, doesn't get it. He says this to Jesus in John 3, 4. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's like, Jesus, did Joseph and Mary not teach you about the birds and the bees? Do you know how people are born? What's going on here? And he is so confused. And what's funny is I think John, the writer, is having a little bit of fun here. He's saying that Nicodemus, this teacher, this amazing person, doesn't get it. Jesus confuses him more and more as you go through these verses 5 through 9, some unique symbolism, as you probably heard Steve reading, to the point where Nicodemus gets so frustrated. I cannot see him just throwing up his hands in John 3:9. He says, how can these things be? What's going on? I have no idea what you're talking about here, Jesus. I love the picture here because Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he's never going to understand the kingdom of God unless the Spirit of God opens his eyes. Unless God does something in his heart, he cannot see this kingdom. Unless God supernaturally and sovereignly moves in a person's life, this person will never move from death to life. And this is the language that John uses. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Friends, I just got to pause for 1 second because I think there's a great practical lesson here. If Nicodemus, who could talk about the Bible, preach about the Bible, expound about the Bible, but actually is far from God, how much of a warning is that to us even today? Man, if you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for years and years, you know this story. You could say John 3:16 backwards and forwards and in King James and in ESV or whatever it is. And yet, if you know these things and you can teach these things and yet you have not been transformed by the grace of God, you've not been born again, how scary is it for me to say to you that you may not see the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus is telling Nick here. What a crazy, crazy idea. So what does it take? What does it take to become a person who will see the kingdom of God? I think it's number 2, the theological principle of new birth or regeneration. This is what we're looking at. Friends, to give away all my cards, I think this is what John 3 is all about. Regeneration, being born again, that theological topic. Regeneration, if you ask me what it was, I would say it's this. It's the act of God in which he moves us or people from being dead in our sins to being spiritually alive in Christ. This is what happens to a person who is born again. It's an act of God where he moves you, people, where he works within people to move them from death to life. And this is what Jesus wants for people. You can know all things, you can live morally, but until you have been regenerated, you have not become a member of the kingdom of God. And this is the message of John 3:5 and the message for all of us sitting here today. Why do I know it's for all of us? You're like, you just told me this was a conversation about between Nicodemus and Jesus. Like, how do I relate to this story today? Man, there's a really cool little surprise in the text I want to show you about. It comes in verse 7, which I think is amazing. It's the first time in this verse where there's a reference to this this pronoun of you, it says here. It says you in verse 7 in the beginning and in verses 3 and 5. And these are places that I think Jesus is actually talking to Nicodemus. But the last part of verse 7 where it says you must be born again, it actually becomes plural in that moment. Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus, and maybe in that moment, he looked, maybe disciples were with him. Some scholars think he was talking about just the class of the Pharisees. There's all kinds of ideas here, but what if it's bigger than that? What if he looked and said, yes, Nicodemus, you must be born again, and what if you can picture yourself traveling through time, sitting there listening to this little conversation with Nick and Jesus, and he looks at you and says, yeah, you must be born again as well. This is for you. It's for everyone. If you're from the South, this might say y'all must be born again, right? Or all y'all must be born again, because I don't know the difference between those. Rex keeps trying to explain it to me. I just tune out when he talks, or I have no idea. But y'all must be born again. This is what's going on right here. Nicodemus must be born again. We must be born again. We must go from flesh to spirit, from world to kingdom, from death to life. It's a necessity for every human being that wants a relationship with God. This is what we see in John 3. Friends, if you think about it, to get real practical, and I want to illustrate this with just an idea for a second. I think for most people, we think of our existence as one like this. We are born, we live, we die, and then we go to heaven. I think if that's the kind of the Christian sanitized view of our world, if you will, or if you're not a Christian in here and you're kind of exploring the Bible and you're here today, man, first of all, thanks. This is awesome. You're here. We love the Bible here and I'd love to tell you more about it. And I love that you're actually taking a chance just to kind of listen for a few minutes today. And we don't expect things of you. We just love that you get a chance just to absorb some things. So if you ever want to talk more about this, please see me afterwards. I'd love to tell you more about what's going on here. But if you're not a Christian in here, you might actually think, I'm born, I live, I die, and then I go to some good place. Like, I'm just in a good spot. Because no one wants to think about going to a bad place when they die, right? So we all have this vague idea that things might be okay after we die. So we go to heaven, if you will. And that's our idea. Even Christians hold to a view of this. But according to Jesus and the Bible, real life should look different. It should look like this. Birth, life, death, new birth, and then life forever. That's what a Christian view, a biblical worldview, and dare I say Jesus's worldview is for people. In other words, think with me here for a second. Death happens before you die. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Death actually occurs before you die. I think Jesus wants people to know that we're spiritually dead on our own, according to our own efforts and unable to save ourselves. That we need to be made spiritually alive again in some way. That's why it's birth, life, death, and then new birth. This is Jesus's good news for us. If you don't believe Jesus, it goes throughout the entire New Testament talking about this idea of new birth. And there's a beautiful picture of it. I found one this week. There's several of them, but I think one of the most beautiful comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you will recognize this as a song we sing here at Imprint Church, but I want to read it to you this morning to help you put a grasp on what exactly Jesus is saying here. It's a little bit of a long passage, so just listen with me for a second, follow along, and see what Paul, the apostle, says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. He says this, "And you, plural, just wanted to tell you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is what spiritual rebirth, regeneration looks like. Key ideas that we need to see here is that we were dead in our sins, that we were doing works of disobedience, that the Bible says we were children of wrath. Now, I'm sorry if you were looking for a good self-esteem message today, but this is the exact opposite of that. It tells you that one time before you knew Christ, you were a son of disobedience, you were a child of wrath, but then the good news comes in. I like to say it's one of the biggest buts in the Bible here. But because of Christ Jesus, because of God's mercy, he made us alive in Christ. He loved us with such great love. He raised us, gave us new birth by grace through faith, and we are given this new life for a purpose. And we see that purpose in verse 10 where it says we are to live good works out. That's part of our life that he has prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. We should do these things. This is the picture of John chapter 3 illustrated by the Apostle Paul. This is the picture. We once were this way. God wants to make us alive. And when he does that, he lets us live a life that's completely different in honoring to Christ. It's all over the Bible, friends. I mean, it's not just Ephesians and Paul and Jesus. Peter says he caused us to be born again into a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. John says we're born of God. Same John who wrote letter. This became a famous phrase of him in the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, where he talks about us being born of God. And then James even talks about how we are brought as children forth by God. This is a picture of birth as well in James 1:18. It's all over the scriptures in the New Testament. But let's go back to Nicodemus for a second, since that's the context, and I'm harping on the context here. Nicodemus is an Old Testament scholar. It's the only Bible he had at the time, right? So he's a scholar of it. So he, Jesus, goes back to the Old Testament to tell these stories to Nicodemus to refer to this idea of regeneration already. Nicodemus should be familiar with these stories. The first one is by the prophet Ezekiel, and it's kind of allusion. Again, it's in verse 5, and it goes all the way up through verse 8 and 9, and it's this mixture of metaphors that are weaved through the passage. It mentions water and spirit. I think what Jesus is referring to is a passage that shows up in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27, and it says this, "I will take you from the nations," God talking to the Israelites, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness," says all those S's there, "and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." 600 years-ish before Jesus ever comes, Ezekiel refers to this new birth of heart, that once we had a heart of stone and he wants to give a heart of flesh. Why? So that we can be careful to walk in the statutes and rules of the Lord. The second is way more explicit. It's a picture of Numbers 21, 4 through 9. You should absolutely read this story later. It's super weird, all right? It's such a weird story here. Because while in the wilderness, the Israelites were freed from slavery. They were wandering around. God was providing for them, which is an amazing part. But the people of Israel continually broke the laws of God, and they grumbled and complained so much. The Bible says this happened because of their complaining, that the Lord sent, quote, "fiery serpents among the Israelites, and these snakes started biting the Israelites in the wilderness until they would die." Like, the Lord did this, all right? And also, fiery serpents, what the heck, right? Like, what are those things? That scares me to death when I think about that. I always like to say that things are always way more scary when they're on fire, right? Because, I mean, if you see someone's sword, you'd be scared if someone can. But if the sword's on fire, run, you know, get out of there. Like, I think of the same thing with the fiery serpents. You know, the Lord sends these into the people and they bite the Israelites and they start to die. But what's also crazy about this story is the Lord provides a way out. He says to Moses, if you raise up a bronze serpent on a pole, that if anyone looks at it, just gazes at that bronze serpent, no matter how many times they get bit by the fiery serpents that are there, they will live. The Lord sends this judgment upon Israelites, but he gives them a way out as well. Numbers 21:9 says, when anyone looked at the bronze snake, he lived. What is this story all about? Why is this weird story in there? Think about this. What if it's an allusion to the cross of Christ, where Jesus will be lifted up in front of everyone, that he died for the sins of all people, and what people need to do is look to him to be saved from a sudden and severe death? What if that's happening in the context of Jesus' words? When Jesus was lifted up on this cross, likewise representing God's punishment to people's sin, it was so that people could even look to the cross and be rescued from the judgment of God and find provision and healing. Friends, something supernatural has to come down to save you. This is my firm belief. It brings a sense of humbling as we think about that, though, doesn't it? Something we need because we can't provide it in and of ourselves. A reminder that salvation comes by grace alone. It comes by faith. It comes from above, and it doesn't come from some inner spiritual longing within you or aspiration. Let me get personal here for just a second here. Some people think that becoming a Christian or spirituality is just some sort of inner spark, and you bring it within you. It's like if we stop and meditate long enough, we would find salvation. It's like a Buddhist philosophy that comes out. Friends, I saw it all over Myanmar as I was there a year ago or so. But what's funny is not only did I see in Myanmar, but I see it in America all the time too. This picture of people thinking that they can save themselves, whether that's through some spirituality they've created in their own ways of thinking, or whether it's the works, they say, I'm better than my neighbor, so therefore God must accept me. There's all kinds of things to say to ourselves that we think we can save ourselves. And what if the story here to Nicodemus is, man, you're not good enough without spiritual rebirth, so all of us are not good enough without spiritual rebirth. I love that being born again is one of the coolest descriptions of new life in Christ that I can think of. I always go back, and I know the media has stolen that title. It's become political in many ways, which drives me crazy. But I love the idea of new birth. And have you thought about the illustration before? I honestly, friends, I always go back to the day of my daughter's birth, my 16-year-old daughter, when I think about new birth. I mean, when I saw her for the first time, I mean, honestly, my first thought was gross. But my second thought was, how amazing is that she's new and clean and pure. Like, do you know what I mean by that? Like, you see, I don't know if you've experienced this before, maybe you're a parent in here and you see your child born, you're looking at them, you're like, this is amazing. How do you not get polluted by the world? Can I build something around you that you, like an air bubble, that you will never talk to another human, especially a boy for my daughter, right? And that you'll be okay all of your life. Will you be as new as you are then as you in the future as well? I was thinking new birth that way, you know? And it's amazing because we get to go back to that is what Jesus is saying, that we can be fresh and new and clean. And that is a picture of spiritual rebirth that we are offered in Jesus Christ. That's for you, friends. That's for me. That's what we have through the hope of Christ. So it leads me to the question, then how do you get this? How do you get in this amazing good news? Jesus says it very, very plainly 4 times in 3 verses. Whoever believes in me, whoever believes. Who? Whoever. Jesus uses variations of the word believe in this gospel all the time, becomes the most important word for John. And God, in this way, classifies the entire human race into 2 groups, those who believe and those who do not. So let me ask you very plainly, which one are you this morning? Do you believe in this good news? Do you want this spiritual rebirth, this regeneration? Now, you may have a sense of doom as I speak about all this. I've been talking so much this morning about how salvation is completely outside of your own power. And if God is the one to take the initiative to save you, you might actually say to me, what if God doesn't want to save me, right? Somewhat of a fair question, I understand. But I think it's an unfair question for the context. Why do I say that? Because I look at the context and remember the most famous verse of all time, John 3:16. I am persuaded that God wants to regenerate you. If you're sitting here this morning, God wants to regenerate you. He won't leave you in your destitute condition of being an object of wrath. John 3:16 tells us so. A great translation of this comes in the New Living Translation, which I think is beautiful, and it says this, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his own one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." I think sometimes you think that God so loved the world means degree of love. It's the way that God showed his love by he loves some so much and others not so much and whatever it is. But that's not what's going on in this passage. This is something very different. This is the picture of how God is showing his love. He loved the world, so he gave his Son. Who did he give his Son to? The world. Are you part of the world? Then God wants to regenerate your heart this morning. Friends, God loves the lost. He loves lost people. He gives the best. He asks for the least. It's amazing. He says, man, you're lost. Come to me. Believe in me by faith. Repent of your sins and walk with me. I want to give you new life. John further talks about this in 1 John 3:1. I wish we could talk about this. One of the most famous verses as well, where it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Do you know the Greek word for what kind of love is a Greek word that doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament? Because it's a classical Greek word written before the New Testament that was not used in Scripture, but literally means from what country? Or you might actually say it this way, out of this world. In other words, this is the kind of love that God gives to us, the out of this world kind of love. The where are you from? I don't understand what you're talking about here. Like, have you visited a different country and you've seen the culture there and you're like, I don't know what's happening here? This is the kind of love, the extravagant love that God has poured out through us, to us, in Jesus Christ. I love this picture. So friends, what does it look like when you, like Nicodemus, find this new birth and belief in Jesus Messiah, you are given eternal life. You and I are given this. So let's end and conclude today with that. As I said in the beginning, I think we mix up this scripture in this idea of eternal life with being in heaven forever, as if belief in Jesus just gives you this get out of jail free or get out of hell free card. But that's not the context, is it, if we think about this? We find in this scripture in John 3 and in the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and in many other places in the Bible that belief in Jesus is moving from darkness to light, leaving behind works of evil and finding a new way of life. So in other words, the eternal life that Christ wants to give to us is something even more amazing than just sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever and ever. It's that he wants to give you complete newness of life today, a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking. And he wants, dare I say it, eternity to start now. He wants a picture of that. Like, think about this. With regeneration, belief, and new life in Jesus, new desires are given to you. New affections can be yours. People who are born again love God's word, love God's people, love worship, do good works, and they love to serve Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is speaking about here. It's always perplexed me when I've read Matthew 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount, and I realize Jesus has all these moral requirements for people still. I'm like, how do I do that? Especially Matthew 5, 48. You ever read that where it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? And you're like, anyone else? Nope, not me. I can't do that. And then I realize, oh yeah, it's totally applicable to us today and totally meant for us today, but it's a picture of living the kingdom that starts in life now that will go with God forever as we see him face to face. You want to know what eternity is like, you think of the things that God is describing of the people of God, these good works that we get to live in forever and ever. When he gives you a new heart, when he drives out all your addiction, when he drives out completely all your sin, when he takes that selfishness that you live under, when he takes all of that away from you and he gives you something new. That's the picture of eternity. That's eternal life. And it starts when you believe in Jesus. The judgment of John 3 is that the light has come in the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the judgment. The judgment is this continual life of evil. Do I believe in eternal punishment and separation from God forever? Yes, but it's a place where people's works are evil always. But the work of God in Christ is regenerating humanity so that we all have new hearts and new minds and work towards what Jesus had in mind, towards the new kingdom. Until he returns and after he returns, which is the hope of the gospel. That's what John 3 is all about. Your regenerated heart, mine as well. Friends, I don't know if you've noticed, but recently I've had a great illustration of this. I've been following it for a few months now, and I'm pretty excited about what's happening. If you haven't noticed, Kanye West has had a bit of a spiritual awakening over these past few weeks, and it is compelling to me. It's so cool. He's running these Sunday services that are for people to come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, complete with gospel songs and a message about salvation by grace through faith. Yesterday, he was at Howard University. I was listening to his Sunday service online. I'm like, Rex is amazing, but their music is so much amazingness too. Like, it was just such a cool thing. But again, he's Kanye, so there you go. Evidently, what's happened is, over the last several months, Kanye quietly visited a church of about our size in Santa Clarita, California. He kept coming back a few times, kind of showing up at the back, just kind of listening to what was going on, so much so that the pastor kind of wandered up to him one day and said, how's it going? Kanye said, well, would you mind meeting with me and chatting with me a little bit about this? And so he said yes. And so the pastor and him met. And Kanye told him during one of their meetings that he was radically saved by God just a few weeks prior to that. And he recalls it this way. I'm quoting Kanye here, all right? I was just under the weight of my sin, and I was being convicted that I was running from God. And I knew I needed to make things right, so I came to Christ. I came out of darkness into the light. I'm like, did you preach John 3, Kanye? Yes, you did. I love that, you know? So what's funny is the pastor, knowing Kanye's background a little bit, didn't quite believe him. So he said, like, let's meet together and make sure you understand what it means to come to Christ. So this story is that they spent about 3 hours together one day, and the pastor kept trying to explain to him the gospel, making sure he clearly understood the atonement of Christ, that God is holy, that people are sinners, that Christ came to die in the place of sinners. By repenting and believing him, you can have eternal life and the whole thing. Finally, West, just absolutely flabbergasted, said, dude, I told you I've been radically saved. I believe that message, and now my goal is to get that message out in the world. So he said, And what's been happening is this amazing transformation in his life, which has been so cool. The pastor said that he's seeing a lot of fruit in Kanye's life. In fact, he's quoted this week in an article saying, "The fruit I'm seeing, he's no longer continuing in some of the sin patterns that he had before he came to Christ. And I know that I've spent enough hours with this man to know that God is at work in him." Belief and regeneration, baby, right there. Right? I mean, how amazing is that? Like, that can be your story. I used Kanye as an illustration today because I thought, what better illustration than Nicodemus, who needed to have a life transformed, to see a modern-day Nicodemus have his life transformed and then use it unto the glory of God. I'm a bit over here, but I have to finish my story with John 19, 38 through 42, and this is how we'll enter our response time today. Because I haven't told you the rest of Nicodemus's story yet, and it's the coolest part of the whole thing. Because at the very end of at the very end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus shows up once again. And at Jesus' burial, we read this in John 19, 38 through 40. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also," check this out, "who earlier had come to Jesus by night." Why did John throw that little detail in there, right? The spiritual depravity of Nicodemus was shown. Earlier, he was not transformed, but now he is transformed. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Evidently, he was as big as the rock. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen cloths and with the spices, as is a burial custom of the Jews. Here's the man who had previously been in the darkness and night, and now he was changed. He was a Jesus worshiper. He loved the Savior and was with him, evidence of a changed life. My prayer for you today is that you experience this as well. You can have this. I preached on this sermon, John 3, years ago, probably our second Easter here, and I remember my main point of the message that day was, even if you don't believe this good news, you should want to believe this good news. That your heart can be transformed, that you can live a newness of life, that you can have new desires and a new mind and a new heart. Like that you should, if you don't believe this day, you should want this to be true because this is life transforming. The good news is you can believe this morning. You can repent, you can walk in the other way and follow Christ. And that is my prayer for you. I might even go so far to say as that is John and Jesus's prayer for you as well. So do you want this? My hope is that you will believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might find life in his name. We're going to spend some time responding to the Lord this morning. I'm excited for this because we get a chance just to feast in a second here and just thank the Lord for what he's done for us through Christ. As the band comes and plays, we're going to worship. You're welcome to sing with us. You're welcome to wander around the room if you want to. You can come up and receive communion if you believe in Jesus on both sides in the front. There's gluten-free bread. You can take that and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. You can give this morning. As mentioned, today is our 7th anniversary. And because I'm so long-winded in my sermon, I have just 2 seconds to explain this. Every year in our anniversary or birthday, whatever Ben said it was, we do a church planting offering because we were a church plant at one time, 7 years ago. It's very different than it looks now. And our hope of this is that we will continue to be a multiplication-minded church. Last year, we planted a church called Imprint Bothell through your generosity, which is amazing. And we sent out 127 people here and they went over and planted the church. And we've supported them through that. And now they're doing great. And we're so grateful for that. We hope to do more things like that. I don't know if it'd be another imprint church or just another church that we plant somewhere. We also support 4 or 5 churches around the Pacific Northwest that you've given thousands of dollars to, and just to help them as well. And we want to continue to do that. So today, all your offerings that you give go to church planting. We have $22,000 in that fund right now, and we hope to grow that thing so that we can plant again someday in the future. And so we operate off 51 weeks of budget a year. Anything you give from here to next Saturday goes into this church planting fund, and we think multiplication. We'd love to see more churches planted, more gospel workers raised up, and we want to see that happen through the work of your giving and your generosity as well. So I'm going to invite the band up, come on up, band, and let's spend some time praying and spend some time worshiping and just have this experience together of celebrating the new life that God has given us through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time together today. Thank you for a time that we can jump into your word, some that's very, very familiar to most of us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take it to heart this morning. Lord, as we worship and as we come to you by faith this morning, I pray that there'd be this sense of rejoicing in the faith that has been a gift of yours that's by grace. And Lord, if we have responded to you and if we have responded to you today, Lord, I pray that this would indeed be a beautiful moment of worship. And if we haven't, Lord, may you compel us to reach out to you this morning. And it's simple. It's belief. It's repentance and belief that we come before you and turn away from our old way of life and say, I want to follow you. And in that, I ask, Lord, that you would supernaturally place upon those who want it the love and life and the experience of Christ, Lord, I pray. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the time in your word. May you speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.